If you will, take your Bibles and let's open to Revelation chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 8 through 11, the letter to the church at Smyrna, which of course is from the Lord Jesus, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, through the angel to the Apostle John, who penned these words. This epistle is the shortest of the seven letters to the churches of Asia Minor, but that doesn't mean this will be the shortest sermon. There's a lot in these four verses, and there are some very important things we need to talk about in relation to the church at Smyrna. So we're going to read the text, and then we'll make some comments. So verse number 8 says, "Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." So let's talk a little bit about Smyrna. Of course, we looked at Ephesus in our last lesson, and it was kind of the prominent city in Asia Minor, at least in this region in those times. But these other cities, you know, formed kind of a circle that you could travel around and go from city to city. And they represent the church as a whole. Smyrna was on the western coast of Asia Minor, about 40 to 50 miles north of Ephesus. And there are a lot of things, you know, that we learn from history about Smyrna, but it was a very beautiful place, a very prosperous city. They had two harbors on the Aegean Sea. It was known as the Crown of Asia because of the beauty of the place and somewhat because of the wealth that was present there also. Mount Pagos was a prominent feature in the city of Smyrna. And on this mountain, there were these numerous temples built to various pagan gods and goddesses. And they had what they called the Street of Gold that started at the Temple of Zeus on this mountain. And this road encircled the hill going from temple to temple until it ended at the Temple of Cybele. And so if you looked at the hill, the mountain, it had this road around it with these temples on it, and it looked like a necklace, a crown even. And so that imagery of this mountain crowned with, you know, the road and the temples kind of became symbolic of Smyrna. And so the Lord is writing to the Christians in this city, but he's not going to talk about that crown on the mountain. He's going to talk about a far greater crown, which is the crown of life. So Barclay talks about that in his commentary, and he says it made the hill look like a giant that was reclining with a necklace of gold and a crown with these temples on it. So a couple of things about Smyrna also. It was a city that at one time hosted the Olympic Games. It is traditionally said to be the birthplace of the poet Homer, who of course wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey. That's not known for certain, but it's generally agreed that this was the town that he was from. So there's some significant, you know, historical significance to it also. But there were all kinds of temples there. I mentioned on the outline that there was the center for worship of Dionysus, which of course was the god of wine. And so everything associated with that was drunkenness and all of the debauchery that went along with it. But as we said, on this mountain, you know, everybody from Zeus to you name it, just about. So they worshiped all of these false gods and goddesses. And again, just like in Ephesus, in the midst of that kind of culture is the Lord's church. So in Ephesus, you had the paganism with the worship of idols and gods and goddesses and so forth, mixed with the mysticism of the occult arts and the spell casting and witchcraft and those kinds of things. Also mixed with Judaism and a false version of Judaism. And you have many of the same things here in Smyrna. The mysticism, the magic part, not as much. But you definitely had the paganism along with this twisted idea of what the Old Testament religion was supposed to be. So we've talked about the salutation and we talked about the description of Jesus. I'll just mention a couple of things about those in this letter. Of course, it's the salutation is to the angel of the church in Smyrna. We don't know how this church began. The Bible doesn't tell us, exactly how it started. It's likely, from what we read and studied about the church at Ephesus in Acts 19, verse 10 and verse 26, that Paul, after preaching in the synagogue and being rejected, he went to the school of Tyrannus and began teaching there. And so that's a fascinating thing, too, that it was used by Tyrannus in the morning. In that culture, their work day usually went like you got up early in the morning and you worked till noon, and then the afternoon was for leisure. And so Tyrannus would have his school and his classes teaching until noon, lunchtime, and the afternoon it was open. So Paul went into that schoolhouse and used it to teach the gospel. So Paul would get up in the morning and go to work as a tent maker, and he would work until lunch making tents to support himself. And then he would go to the school in the afternoon and teach until, sundown, until evening. And so he was constantly busy in his day trying to find opportunities to preach and teach the gospel. Well, teaching there, of course, people came in and they were converted. The church was founded. And then as we read in verse 26 of Acts 19, they spread the gospel throughout Asia Minor. So it's very likely that Christians from Ephesus founded the church in Smyrna. We don't know that for sure. The Bible doesn't tell us that specifically, but it's a fair assumption from what we read in those passages. But anyway, this church existed, and it's a light in a world full of darkness that was surrounding them in this city and in this culture. Jesus is described in the passage, of course, as the first and the last, which reminds us of his eternal nature. John 1:1-4, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And so Jesus always has been. And of course, in chapter 1 and verse 8, we see that emphasized. But also it reminds us of his authority, that he is the first and the last, not only in his existence, but he's the first and the last in authority. What he says goes because of who he is. And then, of course, he's described as one who was dead and is alive, who lived again, and that's the resurrection. So we have that description of Jesus, we have the greetings to the church, and then we enter into the commendation. Now, one of the fascinating things, of course, about this letter to the church at Smyrna is that there is no condemnation. The Lord doesn't say anything condemning them for doing wrong. Everything that he says is commending them for doing right. And so because of that, we need to see what he says and try to be like them. So let's think about what he says in verse number 9. First of all, he says, I know thy works. And we understand that that's stated in all of these letters because the Lord knows his people. And he knows us inside out, not only what we do, but what we think and even our motives in doing those things. And so he knew what this congregation was doing or what they were not doing. And he knows what this congregation is doing or not doing. And we may kid ourselves and convince ourselves that, we're doing what we should and we're not doing what we shouldn't, but the Lord knows what we're really doing. And we need to be as honest with ourselves about the work of the church and the works of this congregation as the Lord is. If he wrote a letter to us and said, I know your works, what would he know about us? Because he does know. And one day we're going to stand before him and give an account. And so we need to be aware of that. I want to read just real quick 2 Timothy 2:19, where Paul says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So the foundation of God is solid, it's sure, it's never going to falter, it's never going to crumble, it will never fall, because it has this seal. So the foundation of a building sometimes, right, you engrave in there when this building was built or whatever, something about it. Well, what's engraved in the foundation of the Lord's foundation is that I know you. And he does. And that's a foundation that we can build on. And so we need to remember it and, of course, live appropriately, as Paul says there. But notice that they were commended for their works. Jesus said, I know thy works. And then, of course, he'll talk about their tribulation and poverty. But he's commending them for the works that they were doing, which obviously means they weren't engaged in evil works. They were doing things that served God and glorified him. And so he doesn't go into a lot of detail as he did with things that the Ephesians were doing, but he's commending them for the works that they were undertaking. And we need to remember that, you know, the principle is that the Lord's church must work. That's what it's all about. It's not about coming together to worship on the first day of the week. And sometimes I think that we think that that's what the church is all about, that this is it. What we do here on Sunday, this is church, and everything else is, you know, my time and my life, and I'll do whatever. But that's not at all what the Bible teaches about the church. It's absolutely important and essential to come together and to worship, but that's the good times, right? That's when we are together with those of like precious faith, and we're built up in the most holy faith for the purpose of going out from this place and actually doing what we're supposed to do as Christians. God commands his people to work. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, listen again to the words of Paul. He says, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, we've been talking about prayer a lot on Sunday mornings, and we've noted, of course, the power of prayer. And here is Paul saying, I'm praying for you, church. I'm praying for you, congregation at Colossae, and my prayer is that you will be fruitful in every good work. Now, I want to think about two things related to that. Number one, how often do we pray that the church will be fruitful in every good work? How often is that our concern for the Lord's church, that we do God's work and we prosper in it? And secondly, if Paul is praying that for the church at Colossae and God answers that prayer, what's the answer going to be? Well, he's going to present them with opportunities to work. And if that's what, you know, we're supposed to do, then we have to have our eyes open for those opportunities to work. We need to be praying that we'll be fruitful in every good work, but then also we need to understand that when we pray to be fruitful in every good work, we actually have to do the work. And what we learn from this, of course, is that this is what God wants for the church. His desire for us is to work and to be fruitful in those works, to abound in those works. 1 Corinthians 15:58, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Not sometimes half-heartedly doing the work of the Lord, but at all times abounding in it. Not doing a little bit, but overflowing in the work that God wants us to do. And so the Lord knew their works, and he doesn't condemn them. Instead, he commends them for it. Now, if he wrote the letter to us, would he commend us for our works? Are we fruitful in every good work? And if not, what are we going to do about that? That's the question. That's the challenge. And it's serious business, because this is, you know, the Lord himself writing this letter to this congregation, commending them for their good works. So they understood that the church is supposed to work. They are commended by Jesus for it, which tells us that if we will do what they did and work the way that they did, the Lord is pleased with us. But we have to take that seriously and do what he says. Now, add to that how he commends them for their faithfulness in spite of two very important things here. First of all, in spite of poverty. He says, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. So they were not a wealthy congregation. And I want to mention something about what was happening in the Roman Empire at this time. And I copied off some notes that I found somewhere just to kind of have these things, you know, in order and so forth. The population of Smyrna around this time was probably somewhere around 250,000 people or so. And in the worship that took place in Smyrna among the false gods and so forth, it was also a city that was known as a place of Caesar worship, which of course is worshiping the emperor of Rome. Now, Rome, you know, did this and instituted this to try to create unity. When we studied Daniel and that statue, that image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream, we learned that the Roman Empire would be, you know, the legs and feet of iron and clay. And we learned that iron and clay don't mix. And what that showed us is that when Rome went out and conquered all these nations, they became under the umbrella of Rome, but they didn't become Roman. They kind of stayed their own people, and so they never really became one. And so there was always cracks and division and so forth. So one of the things they did to try to unify everybody was, you know, all the good things that Rome did. They built roads to connect all parts of the empire. They protected those roads and kept the robbers off of them. They had an effort to clear the seas of pirates, people who were, you know, robbing people at sea. And they created a postal system where you could communicate with people all over the Roman Empire. And all of that was to try to unite the empire as one. So to do that, they had the idea that we need, you know, one religion. And the emperor, of course, I'm sure they had to talk him into it, but he decided he would be the god of this religion. And so they created this system. And what you had to do was once a year, you had to appear before Roman government officials and burn incense and call Caesar Lord. Say that Caesar is Lord. He is God. And when you did that, they would give you a certificate for that year that said, you have confessed Caesar is Lord. And when you had that certificate, then you could participate in the economy. You could get a job and earn money, and you could spend that money and buy stuff. But if you didn't confess Caesar is Lord and you didn't have that certificate, it was very hard to earn a living. People wouldn't hire you because you didn't believe Caesar was Lord. You were not a patriot to the Roman Empire. You might be guilty of sedition or of treason because you didn't go along with what the government said, with what the culture said, with what the nation said. So it was a test of loyalty to the Roman government in the guise of a false religion. Well, obviously, Christians can't do that. Christians can't say that Caesar is Lord, because he's not. There's only one Lord, and that is Jesus. 17:14 of Revelation, King of kings and Lord of lords. So not only was it very dangerous to be a Christian in Smyrna, it was very impoverished. You couldn't work as others could, and you didn't make the money that other people did, and so they suffered. So when Jesus writes to them about knowing their poverty, this was a very real thing. And, you know, we need to understand that and understand the principle that no matter what the world tries to force upon us or to make us do or make us confess or whatever, whether, you know, it's the culture or it's the government or whatever, we have to put the Lord first. And if we do, we'll probably suffer for it. But as Christians, we have to be willing to do that. And that's exactly what they did. So they were impoverished. And in spite of that, you know, poverty and all of the stress and anguish that came with it, they remained faithful to the Lord. Now, it's interesting, and it's also very revealing, that in a city known for wealth and luxury, those who became Christians were impoverished. Now imagine you have to go out and preach the gospel in that city. And everybody knows, if I become a Christian, I can't confess Caesar as Lord. I don't get my certificate. I'm probably going to lose my job. I'm not going to have any money. It's going to be hard to feed my family. How many people are going to become Christians? Well, however many do, you know that they are serious and they're sincere and they're truly committed. And that's the problem that they were living in. That situation, you know, is not uncommon in history for the people of God. But we know who really is, you know, a true believer when we face those kinds of situations. In James chapter 2 and verse 5, James says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him?" And that doesn't mean that to be a Christian you have to be poor, but it does mean to be a Christian you can't love money, and you have to be willing to give it up. And that was true in a very real and literal sense for the church at Smyrna. And sadly, I think there are a lot of people today who are members of the Lord's church who, if they had to sacrifice their material wealth, they would give up the Lord before they gave up their money. There are so many congregations of God's people that it's all about material wealth. It's about big buildings and big crowds and big things and doing all of these, you know, huge things instead of about taking the money that God has given us and actually using it to do what we're supposed to do with it. Help those who are in need, preach the gospel, and make the church strong. But our focus too often in the world that we live in and the culture that we live in is on materialism. And somehow we think that that's okay. So they had poverty, and no doubt that added to their tribulation and added to their suffering. But Jesus says to them, in spite of their impoverished condition as it related to material things, they were wealthy in the most important things. In fact, they found themselves imitating Jesus, because 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "Though he were rich, yet he became poor for our sakes." Jesus left the riches of heaven to come to this earth, to be born of a poor family, laid in a manger, right, and to grow up basically in an impoverished family and household. They didn't have money. He had to learn to work with his hands, to be a carpenter, to build things. And then he devoted his life to preaching the gospel, and he says he didn't even have a place to lay his head. Jesus wasn't wealthy. He didn't have material wealth, but he lived in heaven. He's God in human flesh. He gave all that up. And we can't sometimes even sacrifice enough to give as we're supposed to on the first day of the week, much less to give in serving the Lord and helping those who are in need and doing what we're supposed to be doing. But that's what Jesus did. And that's the example that he set. And that's the example that they are following and imitating here. So even though they didn't have treasures upon the earth, they had treasure in heaven, Matthew 6:19-20. And that ought to be our goal and our focus. And Paul makes that point in 1 Timothy 6:19 in that passage where he talks about the love of money is the root of all evil or all kinds of evils. He mentions and reminds us that we have to be worried about laying up treasure in heaven, not on the earth. The rich fool, the rich young ruler, was he really rich? He had a lot of money, but he missed out on the only thing that matters, the salvation of his soul. And they are acting in the exact opposite manner of that man. He wasn't willing to sacrifice his wealth in order to have Jesus. They are not willing to give up Jesus in order to have material wealth. And it was very literally true for them. So we have to learn from that, you know, that a lack of money is not an excuse not to serve God, and we should not let it keep us from serving God. The Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 8 were in tremendous poverty also, yet they gave above and beyond to that money to send back to Jerusalem to help those who were in need because of the drought and the famine. Too many churches are concerned with, you know, what the bank statement says than what the Lord says. We're more concerned about having money in the bank than doing what we're supposed to be doing with that money. Too many Christians live in doubt and in discouragement about what we can't do because we don't have money or we don't have this or that or whatever, instead of stepping out on faith and just doing what the Lord tells us to do. And that's exactly what we're supposed to do, and it's exactly what this congregation was doing. Understand that when the Lord looks down from heaven at a group of people and he says, thou art anything, whatever it is, we're supposed to pay attention to that. This is Jesus saying, this is who you are. From a worldly perspective, it looks like you have nothing, but Jesus says you're rich. And if the Lord says it, that settles it. And we have to learn to see things from his perspective, revealed to us in his word, rather than what we think is right or best or what is a measure of whether or not we're faithful or we're blessed. You know, we're studying Beatitudes on Sunday morning Bible class, and one of the points of that whole series that I hope we'll see as we go through is that the world's idea of being blessed is nothing like God's idea. The world says if you have money and you don't get sick and, you know, all these good things happen for you, then God is blessing you. But if you're sick and if you don't have money and whatever, then God's not blessing you. And that's not true at all. It's never been true. The book of Job proved that a long, long time ago. But that's the view of the world, and sometimes it's our view. Material riches are not a sign of a person's spiritual condition. They were in poverty materially, but they were rich because they had what truly mattered. And the Lord commends them for enduring the material poverty to hold on to the spiritual riches. And then add to that the other thing that he commends them for, which is their tribulation, that they remained faithful in spite of great tribulation. The word tribulation there means oppression, refers to affliction or distress. And so the idea is that they were being persecuted for their faith. And we're told about by whom they were persecuted. So he says, again in verse number 9, their tribulation. And then he says, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. So we learned that they were being persecuted by those who called themselves Jews, but they actually weren't. They claimed to be Jews, but they were not. Now, we understand the principle from Scripture, from Romans chapter 2 and Romans chapter 9, and other places, that God was never focused on or concerned with just being a blood descendant of Abraham. And we talked about that in our Bible class this morning. It was always about having the faith of Abraham. And that bloodline from Abraham, the purpose of it was to bring Jesus into the world. It wasn't guaranteed salvation if you are a descendant of Abraham. And again, God tried to tell them that over and over again in the Old Testament, and they wouldn't hear it. And of course, Jesus taught them the same thing, and they crucified him. The apostles taught the same thing. The church taught the same thing. And now they're persecuting them. The point here is that they claimed to be Jews, but in fact, they were not. And that doesn't mean necessarily that they weren't of the seed of Abraham by their bloodline, but they weren't faithful to what it really meant to be a descendant of Abraham, to live under the law of Moses. And obviously, by this time, the law of Moses has ended, and they shouldn't have been under it anyway. But nevertheless, they were not what they claimed to be. I want to read real quick from Galatians 3, verse 6 through 9, just to emphasize this. Paul says, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, the Gentiles, through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. So again, it's not about the physical bloodline. It's about having the faith of Abraham. And that's why the church, Christians, we are God's peculiar people today. We are his chosen nation. It's not about a physical nation, but a spiritual one, the kingdom of Christ. And so we have to understand that because the world that we live in doesn't. There was a version of the Bible that was published, you know, several years ago, way back in, I guess, the late 1800s, early 1900s. I forget exactly. But you probably heard of the Scofield Reference Bible. Mr. Scofield took his doctrine of premillennialism and he put all those ideas, you know, alongside the text of the Bible, and people bought into it. And nearly all of the denominational world believes some form of premillennialism today. And the foundation of that is that the nation of Israel, they are God's chosen people, and they are all going to be saved no matter what. And so one day Jesus is going to come back, and all the nation of Israel is going to be restored to the land of you know, Palestine, Canaan, Promised Land, whatever you call it. They're going to rebuild the temple and all of that because God chose them for salvation, and they have to be saved. And they even go so far as to say, even if they reject Jesus, they're still going to be saved. They talk about this temple being rebuilt and reinstituting animal sacrifice, which is to spit in the face of Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross. But they say that's how they're going to be saved. All Israel shall be saved. And that book has done tremendous damage throughout the religious world. And people sadly just can't see past it. And Paul, you know, told us in Romans and Galatians all of those things. But here it's directly from Jesus himself. He says they are the synagogue of Satan. And we need to understand from that, in spite of the fact that the world doesn't want to hear it, and that if you say it, you will be accused of being anti-Semitic, that the Jews are not the chosen people of God. In fact, not only are they not the chosen people of God, but because they reject Jesus as the Son of God, they are servants of Satan. They today are the synagogue of Satan. It's just the facts. It's the truth because they reject Christ. What does Satan do? John 8:44. He is a liar from the beginning, and he's a murderer. That passage tells us, you know, that when he speaks a lie because there's no truth in him. When someone says that Jesus is not the Messiah, that's a lie. It's a deception. And because it's a lie and it's a deception, it comes from Satan. It doesn't come from God, because God speaks the truth. And the truth is that Jesus is his son. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. And so those who don't accept him as the Messiah are doing the work of Satan. And that's not just the Jews. It's anybody who does that. John writes about Antichrist. And again, that's one of those phrases that gets twisted all out of its context. But what John tells us is that anyone who is against Jesus is anti-Christ. That's what it means. And so that's the same principle here. If you reject Christ, then you're on the side of Satan. Now, you can take that idea and you can go much more deeply into it and get into the history of the children of Israel between the Testaments. And we've talked a little bit about this in the development of the Kabbalah and how they brought mysticism in with the law of Moses and began doing things that were very vile and corrupt, horrible, terrible things. That has continued on and continues even to this day, and how there is an entire sect of people who call themselves Jews, but they're actually not Jewish at all. They claim to have adopted the religion, but they practice, again, very horrible and terrible things in the name of it. And that's still around. And obviously, that's the synagogue of Satan, because it's not doing what the Lord says. It's doing what the devil says. And you can go down that rabbit hole. It's fascinating, but it's also frightening, and it'll turn your stomach, some of the things that you can find out. But the principle is that, you know, the truth is the truth, and they have rejected it. And because they reject it, they want to destroy the church. They want to destroy those who believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And that was true then, and it's still true in principle today. And I'm mentioning all this just to remind us that there's a lot in the news and a lot going on in our world today about that piece of land over there and about Israel and about, you know, as a nation and all of those things. And politically, you know, fine, whatever. If they're a good influence in that part of the world, that's great. But biblically and spiritually, they lost their right to the land. They don't have the claim just because once it belonged to them. And the idea that they must have it in order to bring Jesus back and to usher in the millennium is just as foreign to Scripture as anything else is. It's not true. They don't have a special place in God's eyes anymore. And even when they did, it wasn't about salvation. It was about his plan to bring Jesus into the world. And so we hear a lot about that stuff. We don't need to get caught up in, you know, that aspect of it. The politics is one thing, but again, we have to keep, you know, spiritually our eyes on the goal, and that's what the Bible says and teaches about those things. And so they were the synagogue of Satan, and because of that, they wanted to persecute the church. Along with that, there was persecution from the Gentiles, the pagans who worshiped those false gods. They called Christians atheists because they said, you don't believe in the gods. So if you don't believe in our gods, you're not one of us. And again, we're not going to be able to buy and sell and participate in society and all of those things. And then, of course, the Roman government persecuted the church and the church at Smyrna. And Jesus doesn't mention that specifically here, except where he talks about being cast into prison. That's obviously a work of government, law enforcement. But we know from history several things about what happened in Smyrna. So I want to mention to us the story of Polycarp. You probably heard of him, born in AD 69. And Polycarp grew up in this region, and the Apostle John came there, preaching the gospel, of course. And Polycarp became a student of John's, a disciple of John. And so if he was born in AD 69, at the time of Revelation and John being on Patmos or whatever, we're in the 90s, so he would have been late 20s, early 30s. So however long he'd spent with John, his formative years had been influenced by the gospel and the example of the Apostle John. And he saw what he went through and what he endured, and of course he learned and obeyed the gospel. Sometimes the church fathers write about him, or historians write about him, as the bishop of Smyrna, because again, there's that belief in the world that, you know, Catholicism is the way it's always been, and so he was the bishop. He wasn't the bishop, he was a bishop. He was an elder of the church in Smyrna. In the year AD 156, they brought him before the governor, and they said, you know, we'll give you your freedom if you'll renounce Christ. And what they meant was, if you'll burn this incense and you'll confess that Caesar is Lord. All you have to do is that, and your life will be immeasurably better. And Polycarp, you know, his quote is recorded for us in history. He said, 86 years have I served Christ, and he has done me nothing but good. How then can I curse him? Literally, how then can I blaspheme him, my Lord and Savior? Jesus, in writing this letter, he talks about those who blaspheme, and they call themselves Jews, that they are the people of God, but they blaspheme God. Here's a man who was actually a child of God and refused to blaspheme. So the goal was to throw Polycarp to the lions, and there are several, you know, different versions of stories that come around about this. I guess one that's most popular seems to be that they put him in the arena and the lions wouldn't eat him. And that Polycarp, even some say, started calling the lions and say, you know, you're the one that's going to send me to my Savior. Come on. And the lions wouldn't eat him. So they burnt him at the stake. And it's fascinating, again, that we're told that the Jews went out on the Sabbath day and collected the wood to use for the fire to burn Polycarp. And you know that the Old Testament teaches about a man who gathered wood on the Sabbath day, and what was to happen to him? Put to death, right? For violating the Sabbath day. But they didn't care about that. History tells us there were some 10 other Christians, some from the city of Philadelphia, who were brought to Smyrna to their stadium, and that's where they were executed. So when the Lord says, I know your tribulation, it's just like when he says, I know your poverty. They were literally impoverished because they couldn't participate in the economy because they wouldn't worship Caesar. When he says tribulation, they were literally giving their lives just not to confess that Caesar is Lord, that Jesus is the one and only Lord of their lives. And Polycarp is, you know, a tremendous example of that. So you think about the influence of John and all that he went through and all that he endured and how terrible that must have been for him. But look at the example that he set and those who followed him and who imitated him. Now, the question is, what about us? What about when that kind of challenge comes to us? So far, we don't have people saying that they're going to kill us if we don't deny Jesus. But how many times in our daily lives are we, you know, told to deny Jesus? Don't speak up about the Bible. Don't talk about Christ. Don't talk about, you know, what you believe, what the Bible teaches, because this person goes to a different church and they'll get mad if you do that. Don't talk about that issue because that's going to make the Democrats mad. And don't talk about that issue because that'll make the Republicans mad. And the last thing we want to do is to make the gospel look political, right? When what happens is politics has taken over these moral issues and we have to stand up for what the Bible says, whoever gets mad about it. They literally burned him at the stake for saying that Jesus is Lord. And we have to have that same kind of courage and boldness in our lives, even when we're not threatened the way that he was, to stand up for our Lord and to tell people about him. In fact, we ought to, you know, long for opportunities to do just that. And so we learn from this letter that we have to have that same kind of faith. So we know that there's no condemnation to this congregation, and because of that, there were no warnings given to them. Think about what a peaceful existence that must have been to get a letter from the Lord, right? Jesus has written you a letter, and it comes in the mail, and you've got the envelope, and you're thinking, do I want to open this? You know, what's he going to say to me? Because, you know, I know my weaknesses and whatever. And you open it, and you read it, and there's nothing but good in it. How at peace would you be, right? Living your life knowing that this is what the Lord thinks of you. Well, that doesn't have to be a dream or a wish. It can be reality for us when we understand what it means to walk in the light. 1 John 1:7, that his blood continually cleanses us of sin. We can know what it's like to live that way and to have that kind of peace. And that's the whole point of the gospel, that we should be living that way. And so they received this letter that only commended them. And then you have the last part where he tells them in verse 10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. And we talked about how, you know, they'll be cast into prison 10 days. That's not literally 10 days. 10 was a number for completion. And it's a small number, meaning that it's going to be for a short while, a complete while, but shorter. 100 and multiples of 10, you know, indicate longer time. But don't be afraid, the Lord says. Now, if you're being persecuted and being threatened with prison, obviously there's going to be anxiety. You'll probably be afraid. But the church at Smyrna is told, fear nothing. Don't fear prison. Don't even fear death. Because trials have come in the past, and there are going to be more trials in the future. And even if they're just for a short while, or if they last a long time, you can still pass the test. And that's the purpose of those trials, to test our faith, and so don't be afraid. And I mentioned on the outline, I forget where I got these points, but I thought they were good because they rhymed. Why they were to have no fear. Number one, because of their Lord. Number two, because of their sword. They had the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. And number three, because of their reward. So Jesus is on their side. They have his inspired word and the promise of salvation. What do you have to be afraid of? And that's what the Lord is telling them. So don't be afraid. And then he says, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Be faithful in spite of persecution. Be faithful in spite of prison. Be faithful unto death. And unto death doesn't mean until you die. Although that's true, we have to be faithful until you die. He means be faithful even if they kill you for it, which was literally what was happening here. And again, that's the message to us, to be faithful no matter what, no matter the consequence. And if they would do that, they would receive the blessings, the crown of life, not the crown on that mountain that made the city look wealthy and prosperous, but the victory crown of eternal life. There are two kinds of crowns that are mentioned in the Bible. This is the crown that you received when you won in the games. The reward was the crown placed on your head, usually made out of leaves and flowers and those things. It would perish, of course, but this is an eternal crown. So it means you've won the victory. And that's the point of the book of Revelation, that you can win. We can overcome because of the Lord, if we'll be faithful. And then he says to them, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Death is the separation of the spirit from the body, right? We understand that. The second death is eternal separation of the spirit from God. So we're all going to die physically unless the Lord returns first. Our spirit will be separated from our body. But the second death only is for those who are not right with God. Their spirit will be separated from him. Those who overcome don't have to worry about the second death. It won't hurt you. It can't touch you because of the power of the blood of Christ. And one last thing as we close, I want to make sure that we notice this and pay attention to it, that in verse number 9, he says, synagogue of Satan. In verse number 10, he says, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. And we're going to see that over and over again. It's in verse 13 where Satan dwells, and throughout the book. The devil is real. He is active in the world, and he is the source of all this evil. And men, you know, we do the things that we do, but ultimately it comes from Satan. He is real and active in our world today, and we must resist him. He's going to do everything that he can to try to get us not to be who the Lord wants us to be. He doesn't want us to become a Christian in the first place. If you do, he wants you to be a Christian, but not an active, working, faithful Christian. Just kind of go along with the flow and don't really do anything. That makes the devil happy. And if you do work, he's going to do what he can to stop you from working and try to hinder you and try to divide the church. And if you can overcome that, well, then he's going to try to make your life miserable in every way possible. And he's actively doing those things. We have to be aware of it and be on guard against it and be faithful. He may take away our money. He may take away our position. He may take away all the material things that we have. He may even take away our life. But he can never rob our soul from the hand of our Savior, who holds us in safety and will carry us into eternity. So be faithful no matter what, and victory will be ours. The way we start being faithful, of course, is to be a Christian. And there may be someone here tonight who needs to do that, to put on Christ in baptism. If you're a believer who's willing to repent, confess your faith in Christ, then you're ready to be baptized. And we're ready to help you do that. If you have done that but haven't been faithful, have gone astray from the Lord, haven't worked as you should, whatever it is that's between you and the Lord, make it right. Repent of it. Confess it. Ask him to forgive you. And if we can help you with that by praying with you and for you, we're more than willing to do that. The victory is ours if we'll but be faithful. And if we can help you in making things right with God, we encourage you to respond to our Lord's invitation as we stand and as we sing.